With the coming of Christmas season, one of the things that I like a lot about it is all the music, especially those traditional Christmas carols that are so expressive of the riches of what we celebrate when we celebrate the birth of Christ. And one of those that stands out to me is about the joy that's expressed by believers. Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. We rejoice because Christ is born. We rejoice. And one of the lines of that particular song is, Christ was born for this. And so that's really going to be the theme that we're going to follow this month. Christ was born for this. Christ was born to live. Christ was born to die. Christ was born to marry. And Christ was born to reign. That's how we're going to move through this month. And so I'm looking forward to it. And we're going to start off this morning by looking at the fact that Christ was born to live. And one of several passages in the Scriptures that are very clear and exciting and a way of expressing the life of Christ and his birth in order to live is the one that we're looking at this morning, John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. So if you would, having found your place in the Scriptures, please stand for the reading of the Word of God. John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have beheld His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Please join me as we go to God and ask Him to work in our midst as we preach His Word today. Our Father, we come to You as the one true God, the only one, the God who is, who was, and is to come, the one who spoke creation into existence, the one who made human beings in Your image, the one who gave a simple command at the beginning, the one against whom Adam and Eve sinned, the one against whom we have sinned, the Creator who gave us everything that we have, and the one that we are so often thankless to and wanting to live life our own way, after our own pursuits, according to our own desires, and by nature we are in darkness and helpless. But the one, Lord, who has come to rescue, the one who has come to save, You are our God. And today, as we open this Word that You give to us, we pray that You will give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to love and follow what You teach us and the truth that You express to us. I pray for those in our midst today who are not followers of Jesus, that this Word spoken would quicken their hearts, that the power of the Spirit of God works in them to open their eyes, to see their need of Jesus, and to take up their cross this very day and follow Him, trusting in Him and Him alone. I pray for all of us who are already followers, Lord, that You strengthen and nourish our souls with a fresh glimpse of the glory of Jesus. And I ask it in His precious name. Amen. Well, Jesus Christ was born in part to live. His birth in part was for the purpose of His living as a human. He was born to spend time on earth as a human being. Not just in a human body, but as a human being. There is more to the reason for His birth But without Christ becoming a man and living as such, the other things for which he was born would not be possible. So as we consider the question, for what was Christ born, we first set forth that he was born to live. And one of the powerful biblical texts that makes this point is the one that we've just read this morning. So this is where I want us to dig in this morning. And I first want you to see the most astonishing aspect of Christ's humanity. The most astonishing aspect of Christ's humanity is his eternal identity. Who he is, that his humanity is so striking because of who he is. John points us to this fascinating reality of the identity of Jesus by calling him the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So let's think for just a moment about what is in the mind of John when he tells us, when he refers to Jesus as the Word here. And we should probably first ask, well, what is in this word? What is a word? Or what are words when you put them together? They are means of communication. They come together from an intelligent being to express thoughts. Words give commands. Words describe and inform. Words are powerful. They become a means of accomplishing the desire and the will of the one who speaks them. In the Old Testament, God speaks words to create the universe. God also uses words to reveal himself. And thirdly, in the Old Testament, God gives his word to save desperate people. Let's see this for just a moment here. God uses words to create the universe. God said in the beginning, what? Let there be light. And there was light. God said, let there be. God said, and it was. God spoke and brought things into being that were not, simply by speaking and saying, let it happen. And God not only created, though, in the Old Testament with words, but God also reveals himself with words, with names and titles that have meaning, and his use of these words convey to us who he is. They tell us something of his nature. Think of how God spoke to Moses. Who is it, Moses said, that I shall tell the Israelites has sent me? And he says, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you. The great God identifies himself with words that describe who he is. But also, this God sent his word, even in the Old Testament, to save. And I know Randy preached on Psalm 107 last week. In Psalm 107, we are told of fools who through their sin suffered affliction. And it says they drew near to the gates of death, but they cried to the Lord. And then the psalmist says this, the Lord sent out his word and healed them and delivered them. So the Old Testament background of this designation of Jesus, the Son of God, as the Word, the Old Testament background points us to God as creator, as revealer, and as savior. Just this far, just by thinking about the significance of his use of the word to describe Jesus. So secondly, we should look back at John's prior mention of the Word, because John first called Jesus the Word in verse 1 of his gospel, the very beginning of what he is writing. It's not that we come to verse 14 and suddenly there's where we see the Word. No, he has already said something about this Word in John 1:1. He writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So with this verse, John declares at least three aspects of the identity of this person he refers to as the Word. Number one, He is eternal. He already was at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. When everything in creation began, He already was. Since He was in existence when everything else began, He has no beginning. There never was a time when the Word was not. He is eternal. So that's the first thing that John already has told us about the Word in chapter 1, verse 1. He is eternal. The second thing that he has told us is that this Word is with God. Somehow, there is some distinction between the Word and God so that the Word can be said to be with God. Verse 18 down here, the very last verse that we read this morning, conveys the same thing. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. This Word is with God. He is at the Father's side. So He is eternal, and He is mysteriously distinct. But lest we be taken off into some form of error, John reveals and underscores a third aspect to who this Word is. He is God. Distinct from God, and yet He is God. Again, as we look back to verse 18 and see the correspondence to what He says in verse 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side has made Him known." And so, in the beginning, He was God. The Scripture presents to us one God who is three persons. And those persons are distinct from one another. And yet those persons in their distinction are God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. And they are not the same. Simultaneously, they are distinct, these persons. These three are not the same person, but the same in essence. The Word is one of those persons. And we see that the Word is the Son. He is the only God, and yet He is at the Father's side. He is Jesus. The Son, then, is called the Word. It connects Him to the activity of God in creating and in revealing and in saving. Right out of the Old Testament into the New. In this way, with this designation, what John is doing is almost like literally just setting off this great and glorious explosion upon the canvas of his gospel that Jesus is eternally identified as God. All things were created through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that has been made. He also reveals God. And He is God who rescues the ones who look to Him for salvation. This is the most astonishing thing about the humanity of Jesus. The thing that is the most astonishing about the humanity of Jesus is that He is deity and humanity simultaneously. God, man. In this way, with this designation, we see that when we imagine this child of Mary lying in a cattle trough, a cattle feeding trough called a manger, with this soft baby skin, the arrival of the shepherds at the behest of the angels, and we imagine the scene there, that we need to know this, know for certain, that despite this very human appearance, He is God. He is God who has become man. Not dishing His deity, but adding humanity. That's the most astonishing thing about Jesus' humanity. Next, I want you to consider the things that John says here. The language which expresses Christ's humanity. I want you to look at how John articulates to us that Jesus became human. There are two parts to this description. The first part is this. John says in verse 14, the Word became flesh. This is actual humanity. What John says is clear. To become something is different from appearing like something. Like back at our Reformation celebration, I dressed up to appear to be John Calvin, but you knew that I wasn't, right? In fact, you knew very well that wasn't John Calvin. But there is a difference between looking like and actually becoming. When Jesus came to earth, he did not come simply to look like a human being. This is critical. This is what John is declaring, and as we work the theology out in the rest of the scriptures, it is critical to understand that Jesus was not in simply the appearance, but he was in actuality human. Not exclusively human, equally important to recognize, but being God became human. Didn't just take up habitation in a body to look like a human, but actually entered that body as his own body. Some of the ancient worldviews saw spirit as good and matter as evil. And what you would want to do in your life, therefore, is to try to get to the spirit and get out of the body. And because of that, some of this thinking actually feeds into some ideas about heaven, where heaven is conceived by some people as a non-material existence, as though being in a body, being embodied, would be a bad thing. And so the idea for people who think like this, the idea of God reverting from spiritual to material, was reprehensible and illogical. But John stands in contrast when he describes who Jesus is. He is unmistakable in the understanding that he presents. He is not saying that God merely took on a form or that God merely occupied a body. He is saying that God, the Word, became flesh. He assumed a being that was fleshly. And he did not simply come to reside in a human body, but actually became a human being. There never was a time when Jesus was not. He is eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and God was the Word. But there was a time when the God who spoke creation into existence became a part of this creation by becoming something that he had not been prior to that time. He became flesh. He became a human being. As Phil said this morning in his prayer, there came that time when he who created the sands of the seashore entered into this creation to walk on those very sands, or something like that, Phil, right? Earthly. But that's the first part. The first part of John's designation, his description of Jesus becoming human. The Word became flesh. There's a second part here. Not only is he said to have become flesh, but also we're told by John that he dwelt among us. He became one of us and lived among us. He was born in part to live among human beings as a human being. The language that John uses here is actually incredibly rich and meaningful. The word which the English Standard Version translates to dwell, he came and dwelt among us, that language is literally the active idea of becoming a tent, sort of. It takes the word of a tent or a tabernacle and makes it into a verb, to pitch a tent, to come and be a tent. He came and intended himself among us. It merges together with the idea of living in a place and pitching a tent. And in this way, what John is saying is the Word lived in his tabernacle or pitched his tent among us. He came to live, to dwell among us. So John is showing us that when Jesus became flesh, he lived among human beings as God. The language that he uses by drawing on this tabernacle, this tabernacling and this tenting, it goes straight back to Exodus and God's instruction to Moses as to the fact that he was going to dwell in the midst of the people in the tabernacle that had very explicit instructions about how it was to be constructed and situated in the midst of the people. And God's glory came upon that tabernacle, and God's presence was manifested there. And so taking that imagery, taking that reality, see what John is now saying to us about Jesus? He has come, and the tabernacle is his body, his flesh, in which he has come to literally be in our midst. Now, this leads us to consider, thirdly this morning, the glory disclosed in Christ's humanity. The glory that is disclosed in Christ's humanity. John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. The Old Testament reference, again, is unmistakable. John seems to be saturated in his thinking with Exodus in 33 to 40. And the tabernacling and the glory of God that is all attached to Moses' leadership and the giving of the law, and the glory of God that appeared there. The pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night was a manifestation of the presence of God with the Israelites as he brought them up out of Egypt and took them through many trials and many dangers and many years into the land that he had promised. Well, the same pillar of cloud used to stand at the tent of meeting. Do you remember how after the Israelites had sinned with the making of the golden calf and Moses had interceded to God on their behalf, and then it is talked about there in Exodus 32-33, how Moses would go into a tent of meeting. Now that the people have been sort of cut off from God because of their sin, and Moses goes into this tent so that, you know, when he comes out, his face is glowing, and he puts a veil over his face so the people, you know, not be carried away, or that they actually be kept from seeing the glory because they're in opposition. They still are reaping the consequences of their misbehavior. But Moses goes into the tent. And when Moses goes into the tent, we're told that the pillar of cloud came and stood at the edge of the tent to indicate the presence of God with Moses. And all the people standing at their own tents would see this from afar. And as God would come and the cloud would be there and Moses would be in the tent with God, the people would worship from afar. But then, when the tabernacle was constructed as a tent, the glory that had been on the tent of meeting now came to the tabernacle when it was completed. And the glory of God filled the tabernacle such that Moses could not even go inside. So with this as a backdrop and an understanding and careful attention to what John is saying and how he is connecting his language to that event, and those circumstances, we see that John is saying that Jesus has now taken the place of that tent. Jesus has now taken the place of that tabernacle. That Jesus has now come into our midst in a human body, as a human being, and he is displaying the glory and magnificence of God as such. In his humanity, in the humanity of Jesus, God has come among us as never before. God, the earth has been witness to the presence and glory of God. The earth was witness to the cloud. The earth was witness to the glory that went onto the tabernacle. Then people on earth were witness when the temple was constructed and when the glory of God entered and filled that temple. The earth and people on it have been witness to various acts and works of God that have been astonishing and amazing. Think about Elijah on the mountain calling down for the fire to fall from heaven and consume the sacrifice. And God did, and He has worked in those amazing ways. But no manifestation of the glory, power, and presence of God has ever been so astonishing and so wonderful and so great as His presence mediated in the person of this one that John calls the Word, who speaks, who reveals, who is the Creator, and who saves, who comes to show us the glory of God. And so in the person of the enfleshed Son of God, the glory of God is put on magnificent display. The glory of God is manifest in flesh and blood. Christ was born to live among human beings, and as such, to put the glory of God on full display through matter, through skin and bones and a digestive system and a brain and all of these things that are constitutive of a human being's body. So what John has depicted through his reference to the tabernacle, he states plainly in verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Christ Jesus, being God, becoming flesh, living among us, gloriously shows us God. We have seen His glory. Same truth is expressed in Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken words. He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Listen, Christ was born for this, to live among us as one of us, to reveal to us the glory and greatness of God. And what does He reveal? Well, John tells us in part. What would you say if you look at these verses? What does Christ coming as a human being reveal to us about God? Well, let's look at verse 14 and then in verse 17. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now then look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus. What is God revealing? He's revealing grace and truth. Now, when you hear that, you might think, why those two words? Grace and truth. And why? John is very clear, because we have it not only, we just don't have it once here, we've got it twice. We've seen the glory. We've seen the glory of the Word. He is full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. But what we have seen in Jesus is grace and truth. And these are important words. And their importance, again, is seen in this connection with Exodus 35 to 40. What you need to think for just a moment, is that great request that Moses made of the Lord. What is the preeminent request Moses made of the Lord? Lord, show me Your glory. This is the request of all requests in the Bible. God, I want to see Your magnificence. I want to know your greatness. And I'm going to tell you something. No request to God can compare to that one. He is delighted when people want to know Him, who want to see His glory, who hunger and thirst for His righteousness. This was in a context where the same context, the worship of the golden calf, God is ready to put the people away. Moses steps in and intercedes, and God says, okay, I won't destroy the people, but I am not going to carry you up into the promised land. These people are stiff-necked, and I will end up destroying them along the way. And Moses basically says to God, God, how would anybody know we're your people if you're not with us? And if you're not going up to the promised land with us, then don't lead us anywhere from where we are right now. Because what we want is to be identified with you. And in that context, then the Lord says, okay, Moses, I'll go up with you people. And I will sustain you and I will bring you into the land. And you can just see Moses is just so overwhelmed with the glorious greatness of God. It's then that he says, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord says, you can only take so much, Moses, but I'll give you what you can take. No man will look at my face and live, but I'm going to sit you up in such a way that I'll give you what you can take. And I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to pass by, and I'm going to put you in the cleft there, and I'm going to pass by, and you can see my backside. I'm going to pass by you, and I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord. And so the next day, Moses gets up and he goes back up to Mount Sinai. And the Lord comes in the cloud to Moses to protect him by his own presence and his own glory. So his own, there's a protective element. And the Lord comes and passes by. And as the Lord passes by, he makes a declaration of who he is. And he says, and I missed my note. I got so extemporaneous. Where is that in my notes? Well, what you know what the Lord said? The Lord, gracious. This is what he proclaimed. This is the glory of God. And he says, the Lord, gracious and merciful, who is faithful. Underscore that word right there, truthfulness, is, and who abounds in faithfulness and truthfulness and loving and steadfast love. Abound this, and then John takes that same imagery and says, full of grace and truth. Maybe the technical words are not the same, but the intent is clearly connected, the one to the other. And so that when John then says he sees, he has seen Jesus, and he is full of grace and truth, John is saying of Jesus that what Moses heard declared when God passed by in his glory, we now see, and we hear, and we touch. He is with us. He is living among us. So Jesus Christ became flesh, and the glory of God was manifest through him, and it was experienced through all the senses. Listen to what John writes in the first verses of his first epistle. We've looking at John chapter 1. Now think about 1 John chapter 1. And this is what he says at the beginning of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked on and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard. We proclaim to you. Now, I find this just awesome to see how the Scripture so uniformly proclaims to us the glory of God, Old Testament, the glory of God, New Testament, manifest in flesh so that it could be heard, seen, and touched. By becoming flesh, God the Son became visible, audible, and touchable. He revealed God to us as one of us. The glory of divine grace and truth shone forth and sounded and reached forth from Jesus. And they were seen and heard and felt. Jesus told his disciples this, "If you would have known me, you would have known my Father also. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The very words that I speak are the Father's words." Now, Jesus was born for this. He was born to live. He was born to grow, to walk, to talk, to eat and drink, to smile. He was born to walk in that temple one day and take a cord and drive those money changers out physically. He was born to do amazing works, turn water to wine, and heal the sick and raise the dead. He was born to do those things, to show us the Father, to manifest, to make known, to make visible, to make experienced by word, by sight, and even by touch, the glory of God. And so think for just a moment how Jesus shows us the glory of God. And I'm not covering everything, but I've just got several categories to think about for a moment in the way of meditating on and just standing in awe. Think how Jesus shows us God. First of all, he shows us his holiness. He absolutely shows us his holiness. Not that he had a look to him, but he had the character and the nature to him that show us the holiness of God. He was tempted by Satan himself and yet never sinned. He fulfilled the law of God completely. And he refused to allow the temple to become a robber's den. Yes, we see the holiness of God in Jesus. Second, we see the humility of God. And these two up against one another are what are so amazing and astonishing about God becoming man. Holiness taking on humanity. Holiness embracing humility. So yes, secondly, we see the humility of God in Jesus. The willingness to take the form of a man is in itself. It's mind-boggling. It's perplexing. How can this be? But wait a minute. The most astonishing thing is that God would do it. That God the Son would step down here into this mess that we have created. And that he would be agreeable to be made into our broken flesh and to walk around as one of us. The God who dwells in light, unapproachable, come down to darkness so thick and so deep that men's minds are blinded to the glory and greatness of God that shines all around us. He came and he became one of us to do this. It's the humility of God is revealed in this. He came to take the form of a servant in that way in order to redeem those who were hostile toward him and toward the grace of God. Think about how this is embodied and expressed in John 13. When Jesus, on the eve of his betrayal, came amongst his own disciples and took on the visible look of a servant, dressing like one, and then bent down to wash their feet, which was a job only a servant-hearted person would do. And Jesus says to them, "Do you see what I've done for you? You do this to each other as well." And this is humility of God, holy God. Third, we see the tender mercy of God as Jesus comforts the bereaved and heals the sick and raises the dead. And fourth, we begin to grasp the rejection of God. This is not a character quality, but this is what God gets for being holy. He's rejected by sinful people. And in Jesus, we certainly see that coming to pass. We see him rejected. Why? Because he's holy. Sinners hate that because His holiness uncovers their guilt and they want to get rid of Him. Time after time in His life did they want to get rid, and finally they did. We see Him falsely accused and sentenced to the worst sort of execution humanity could ever come up with. And why? Because He was hated, because He is holy. And yet we see this in His humility, in the willingness to be put on trial by His own creatures and declared guilty. And yet there's a purpose, a glorious purpose in that. In fact, we fifthly see in Jesus the power of God. Even death did not stop Him from accomplishing His purposes. In fact, His greatest work is done through His death. All of this we have seen through the eyes of those who saw it firsthand. But we see it through their eyes because He was born for this. He was born to live. We see and hear and know God, because Jesus, by living in human flesh, has made Him known. His real coming as a human being is something that, remark, the whole world practically is celebrating something. They're celebrating this humanity of Jesus coming. Jesus coming as human. And yet they deny the very heart of it and adopt all the things on the side and on the outside. And it just further evidences, though, the fact that He's come, because all the world, just about, I know there are people who haven't heard the name of Jesus and we need to go find them, but so much of the world that has heard the name of Jesus, they've heard it, they even talk about it, they even use His name in bad ways, showing that He was here and He's left His mark. As you celebrate the birth of Christ this Christmas season, what should you do? Well, lots of things, but one of the things is just marvel. Marveling and being astonished and being overcome with how awesome it is that He actually did come to live here. And that He ate food. And that He got in boats and went across lakes. And that He prayed. And that He cared. And that in all that He did, He glorified God and was obedient to Him, speaking only the words of His Father. Marvel. Marvel at how each one of these things that Jesus shows us reveals to us the glorious God that is the God who created us and to whom we owe our being. Marvel at what it means that He would not grasp onto heaven, but would become one of us and live in this desperate and depraved and despising world. And that He would do it so we would know the Father. I close with an additional point that kind of jumps out of this text, but it's something that needs to be said in balance. I mean, what we're seeing here is He was born to live so that we would see God. But it's not only God representing Himself to us through Christ that He came for. It is also He came to represent us back to God. And that's part of why He came to live. Why He came to live as a human being. Why He came to be identified with human beings. He came in this way in order to represent us to the Father. It is glorious to see God in the person of Christ. But what we see when we see God in the person of Christ is that we absolutely have to have a Savior, because we don't match up. We can't help ourselves. We can't pony up. We can't lift ourselves enough. And so that is part of what He came to do as well, is to be the very Savior that we need. And Jesus was born to live as one of us for this very purpose. Hebrews 2:14 says, since the children, that is the ones He saves, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. Verse 17 continues, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy 2. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all. He is able to mediate with God on our behalf because he became one of us. He was born as a human, to live as a human, to help sinful humans by becoming the priest and mediator before God, fully qualified to satisfy what holy God demands. Christ was born for this. He was made for this. Well, made as a man. He was not made. Made and not made, right? That he might make known to us the glorious God and make us acceptable to this glory, us God, through the offer of himself. So how do we respond? Well, certainly worship. First and foremost, worship. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you have come in here not believing in Jesus, how could you leave? How could you leave rejecting this God who made you, who would not leave you to your own self, but humbled himself to become one of you so as to make you right with him? And there's only two responses every human being is going to have to Jesus. You're either going to take up your cross and follow him, trusting in him, believing in him, repenting of your sin, or you're just going to reject him altogether. Even partial acceptance. Oh, I'll take a little bit of Jesus. That's full rejection. It's all or nothing. He's the king of the universe, and you either take him as king or you don't take him. You either receive him as your Lord or you don't receive him. You repent of your sin and you trust him completely, or you're rejecting him altogether. And if you're not believing in him and trusting him today, oh, how could you turn your back to one who would love you and come for you and hold out his hands to you in such a way? He's not hopeless. He's not helpless. But his hands held out are the demonstration of acceptance, exhibited when he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." But you and I who are believers, there's so much here for us too. And I just would remind you of Philippians 2. We read it earlier today. The picture, the reality of Jesus' humility is a picture that we ought to live out every single day in relation to one another, in our homes, with our husband, wife, as children to our parents, as parents even over our children, and in this world in which we live, to display a mindset that values others more than we value ourselves. The God who came to us as man, that's what he did. He's valued us. Not because we're worthy, but in spite of all that, because this is who God is, full of grace and truth. And if you would turn from your sins, and if you would come to him, he won't cast you out, because he is the God who from heaven has determined to come after you. If you really mean it with him, he's there, open arms, to wrap them around you and receive you to himself. Why would you wait? And why would you refuse? Let's pray. Father and our God, we are so privileged by you every single day. And this display that we've looked at from John's gospel, you've shown us how greatly we are blessed, how greatly you have poured out yourself for us. And I pray for the lost here today, those that are not following Jesus, that they would have their eyes open to come and believe in him and follow. And I pray for all of us as believers to have a fresh look at ourselves, that we would be humble servants, realizing that we're not here for us. We're not here on earth to collect stuff for ourselves. We're not here to build a big collection of good times and great things, but that we're here to serve, and we're here to give, and we're here to show the world what you're like. And so help us do that. Where in every relationship, in every station of life, in every setting, help us, Lord, help us display Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.